You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapters 22 and 23.
When you get to heaven, you won't fit. You look around heaven and there won't be anything that'll say, "Oh, bummer. I wish I had it the way it was on earth." That thought will never cross your mind when you get to heaven. Heaven will be so out of this world. I mean, it'll blow your mind. We will not be cheated in heaven. Trust me, if Jesus says that we won't need marriage in heaven, we won't need it. Our dominant interest in heaven will be our Lord Jesus. Well, he continues here in verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying?" It's interesting. Jesus could have turned to numerous passages in the Old Testament to offer proof of the resurrection. But remember, the Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books, the Law of Moses. Thus, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 to prove his point. The Almighty says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now remember, Moses lived 500 years after Abraham. Yet God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham." Not "I was the God of Abraham." The present tense implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. In other words, there is life after death. Round two goes to Jesus. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Sadducees got trumped. Now it's the Pharisees' turn. And the Pharisees know three strikes and you're out. And they're up against an 0-2 count now. It's time for them to step up to the plate. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now at the time, this was a hot theological question. The Jewish scribes had broken down the law of Moses into 613 different commandments. There were 248 positives or do's, and there were 365 negatives or don'ts. It's interesting, they had one prohibition for every day of the year. But here was the question: of these 613 commands, which was the most important? And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Hey, this answer would not have been debated. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, part of the great Jewish Shema. Every synagogue opened with the reading of this verse. Hey, even to this day, these are the words that are placed in the little phylacteries, the leather pouches that the Jews wear on their forehead or on the back of their hands. These are the words. This is the scripture that's placed in the mezuzah, the little elongated box that they put on the sides of their doorposts of their houses. These words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." This is the verse that guards our heads and our hands and our homes. The most important commandment for you and I is to love God with all we've got. Heart, soul, mind, desire, emotion, intellect. God doesn't want a mechanical relationship with his people. He doesn't want little robots shuffling around in rote obedience. He wants us to serve him with passion and with purpose. You know, is God your supreme desire? Do you love him with your heart? Is God the object of your affections? Do you love him with your soul? Is God the center of your thoughts? Do you love him with your mind? Do you love God with all you've got? That's the first and great commandment. Now, no Jew would have debated that the greatest commandment was to love God. But here's what was so provocative about Jesus' answer. Not only does he answer the lawyer's question, Jesus gives him a second commandment. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, and the second is like it, or literally linked to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Hey, prior to this occasion, no rabbi had ever linked these two verses together, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. No one had ever related loving God with loving your neighbor. Jesus is saying that the whole intent of the Old Testament was to teach us to love God and to love each other. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. This had to have convicted the Pharisees. Remember, they claimed to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. They had such a zeal for the law. They tried to comply in every area of their life, yet they were totally void and empty of any love for their brother. Their so-called love for God made them self-righteous and judgmental, not more loving to each other. Let's make sure that there's no disconnection here in our thinking. True love for God will always produce a love for one another. Don't say you love God if you hate your brother. That's what John says in 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Make sure there's no disconnect in your thinking. A real love for God will produce a true love for one another. Jesus is saying to us and to the Pharisees, find a person who's selfish and stuck up and always critical of others like the Pharisees were. And it's not just that they don't love others. There's something wrong in their relationship with God. Well, round three goes to Jesus. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, well, three strikes and you're out. You know, Jesus had won all three rounds. Now the Pharisees are standing there speechless. Mark 12, verse 34 tells us that at this point, no one dared question him. I mean, he's established himself here as the expert, I think. The Jewish establishment had debated the written word with the living word, and they had gotten slam dunked. But it's interesting, Jesus isn't through with his questions. In verse 41, he goes on the offensive. He has a question for them saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, oh, he's the son of David. Now this was easy. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 had made it clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of the Hebrew king David. But Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord or Jehovah shall say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now listen, this isn't a trick question like the question the Jews had been asking Jesus. Hey, Jesus' question cut right to the core of their objections to him as their Messiah. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Considered by the Jews to be a messianic psalm. Yet in the psalm, David calls the Messiah his Lord. In other words, the Messiah is greater than the king. There's only one problem with that. The king had only one Lord, and that was God. So by referring to his son as his Lord, was David implying that the Messiah would be more than a mere man? That in reality he would be God? The implication, of course, was yes. You know, if the only one higher than the king was God, and yet David referred to the Messiah as Lord, or greater than himself, then obviously Jesus had to be God. According to David, Messiah would be both human and divine. He was a descendant and therefore human, but he was greater than a king and therefore God. According to Jewish reasoning, David's son was God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul sort of puts this all together for us. In Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, he declares, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul was the one rabbi who saw how the divine and human merged in Jesus. Now verse 46 tells us, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, prior to this, the Jews thought of the Messiah in strictly human terms. Jesus wanted to make them think. Perhaps Messiah was greater than their understanding of him. Maybe their expectations were wrong. Sadly, though they stopped questioning Jesus, they failed to question their own assumptions. And on this day, they try to grill him. By Thursday, they'll want to kill him. Chapter 23 begins. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Understand, this is his last public sermon. For nearly 4 years now, Jesus has been preaching mercy and grace at every turn. Now the Jewish leadership has officially rejected him. They've sided against him. And in his last public sermon, Jesus pronounces judgment and condemnation on the Jewish leaders. In other words, he had tried to love these Jews into heaven. Now he tries to scare them out of hell. Reminds me of the two men. Both were named Richard Hansen. One was on a business trip. The other was a pastor. In a strange twist of fate, this businessman went on a trip to Florida about the same time that the pastor died. When he arrived, he wrote a letter to his wife that was accidentally delivered to the wife of the deceased pastor. The letter read, "Arrived safely, but the heat down here is terrific." This letter would have been appropriate for these hard-hearted Jews. I hope you realize stubbornness can send you to hell. Do you realize that? That's one thing we learn in these verses. Stubbornness can send you to hell. These Jews needed to repent. Instead, they were hard-hearted. In Matthew 23, Jesus confronts the Jews, and he pulls no punches. He lays it on the line one last time, hoping to jar them out of their rebellion and their stubbornness. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The New American Standard translates it, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, they had assumed Moses' authority. The Jews were claiming to be the lawgiver, the arbitrator of God's law, yet they had taken a seat that didn't belong to them. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." That's one thing I hope no one ever says about me. Do what he tells you, but don't follow his example. You don't want anybody to ever say that about you. You don't want your wife to say that to your kids. "Honey, your daddy means well. Do what he tells you to do, but just don't act like him." It's not good. You know, these Pharisees, you know, "Do as I say, not as I do." Verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Notice this, they take the chair of Moses. They shouldn't. It doesn't belong to them. They have no authority. You know, they say, "Do as I say, but not as I do." They have no integrity. And now worse, they have no sympathy. They lay heavy burdens on people that they can't move with one of their fingers. They like to impose unbiblical and extra-biblical opinions on others. They use legalism to control and manipulate. Strict interpretations provide them power over their people. And they lust for this power, even if it crushes those under their care. You know, whenever you enact a law or a rule, you give power to one person over another. This is why the power mongerer is always a legalist. Because he uses the rules to strengthen his position. He or she loves the rules. What a contrast to Jesus. He didn't want to force anybody to do anything. As a matter of fact, Jesus says to his disciples, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, Jesus was into removing heavy burdens, not piling them on. Rather than enslaving folks, Jesus wanted to set folks free. Jesus wasn't into putting rules on you. He was into relationship and lifting rules. Hey, he wanted to make following God simpler and easier, not more complicated and more burdensome. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." You know what the word rabbi means? My great one. It was the title given to a teacher. Oh, great one, great one. Oh, wouldn't you like that? For us all to run around calling you the great one? This is what these Pharisees were about. Notice this. The scribes, the Pharisees, they loved these flattering titles. Put it all together. They lacked authority, verse 1. They lacked integrity. They lacked sympathy. And they also lacked humility. Their religion was nothing more than an act to get attention. From their religious paraphernalia that they wore, the robes that stretched out, clothes on their body, to the titles they put in front of their names, it was all about gaining the spotlight to them. But you, and Jesus is now talking to his followers, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Even those of us who have been called to teach, we're still disciples and learners. A teacher learns while he teaches others. In other words, we should realize that none of us have arrived. For a Christian, there is no higher level than learner. I might be your teacher, but I'm also a learner. There's no higher level than learner, disciple. And so we shouldn't use little titles that exalt one above the other. Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." In light of this verse, I've always wondered how Roman Catholics justify calling the priest father. I've had Roman Catholics call me father. Gives me the creeps. Don't do that, man. Haven't you read your Bible? "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." In other words, the mark of a true man or woman of God is to avoid these elevated titles. I'll tell you another title that gives me the creeps. Reverend. This is kind of a good thing because whenever anybody calls the church and asks to speak to Reverend Adams, I know it's a salesman. I hate that title. No one should be revered or honored but God. How dare any man take the title of reverend? "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." A true servant of God goes to great effort to avoid elevated titles and to accept lowly tasks. They'll never use their position to manipulate, only to minister. Their reward, you see, is in heaven, so on earth, they're constantly seeking the low road. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now I want you to think back to Jesus' first public sermon. We're reading his last public sermon. Think back to his first public sermon. Remember what it was? Sermon on the Mount, exactly. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with 8 blessings or beatitudes. Whereas in this last public sermon, Jesus issues 8 woes or warnings. And it is amazing how the blessings in the Sermon on the Mount and the woes here in chapter 23 parallel each other. Notice the first one. "Woe, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, the Pharisees were a barrier to the kingdom of heaven rather than a bridge. They liked being heaven's gatekeeper. They were so proud. They felt heaven was only for their kind of people. Ironically, they made heaven so strict that not even they could enter in. The Pharisees, you could say, were proud in spirit. In contrast, you remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's Jesus' second woe in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. In other words, these Jews would rush to a woman who had just lost her husband, this poor widow, and they would tell her that she could honor her husband's memory by making a donation to their ministry. Sounds like today's televangelists who take advantage of poor people and elderly people and play on the sympathies of the gullible. He says, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Remember Jesus' second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God wants sincerity and passion, not pretense. Jesus continues in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Get the idea, Jesus is not trying to be politically correct here. He's pulling no punches. Remember the third beatitude reads, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus encouraged a quiet strength that trusted in God. In the end, God will provide our inheritance. But the Pharisees, they were on a campaign to convert the earth and enforce their brand of legalism. Instead of winning souls, though, they were sending souls to hell. Again, here's the problem with legalism. Once you think it's your duty to be good enough for God, where do you stop? He's a holy God. Once you start down that path, where does it lead? How good is good enough? Life becomes an endless treadmill. Here's the fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides. Notice the oxymoron here. It's an oxymoron. A blind guide. It's kind of like blind watchdog. We got one of those at home. A blind watchdog. Now imagine saving $3,000 to journey to Israel to tour the Holy Land, pay your money, you get on the plane, you fly there, we exit the plane, and a guy with dark glasses being pulled by a seeing eye dog boards the bus and takes the seat behind the steering wheel. Whoa, 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 whoa. No thanks to this. I'll find another way to see the Holy Land. Nobody wants a blind guide. The Pharisees were leading people, but they didn't see the way to heaven themselves. These blind guides were saying, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, Jesus says, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, the temple's sacrificial altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. In other words, here's what was going on. These Pharisees, they loved to play these little word games. They had a graduated system of oaths. In other words, certain promises they made carried more weight than others. They had created this system where they could actually lie with impunity.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.